Apparently this morning my slides are not near as ready to preach as I am. I am so pleased that you're here this morning. As Maurice already remarked, we are a full house this morning with lots of visitors in our midst. Apparently rumor got out that Joshua was preaching this morning. That's untrue. You have to deal with me, but Joshua will be speaking this evening. On Paul's second missionary journey, he went to the small town or the town of Thessalonica, as was read in the scripture reading just a few moments by Mike. And when he got there, he began to speak to the Jews, as was his custom, reasoning with them in the synagogue from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Not everybody was convinced. And those who were not convinced were jealous of some of the notoriety of Paul and his ability to convince others. And so they gathered a mob and they made the charge against him and his companions that these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. In the context, the charge, I believe, specifically is made against Paul and his companions. But that's really a charge that would have included all of the apostles. The apostles were the men who turned the first century world upside down. The little children sing the song. Jesus called them one by one. And then they list the names of the apostles. And I would suggest to you it was these men who turned the world upside down. An unlikely crew, to say the least. Among them, there were several uneducated fishermen, uneducated in the sense that they were not formally or religiously trained. They didn't sit at the foot of a rabbi and memorize all of the rabbinical opinions and spend their days contemplating the meaning of the various regulations of the law of Moses. And there was a tax collector among them, an individual from the class of people whom the Pharisees believed could not possibly be saved. So strident was their opposition to tax collectors. And they even had a zealot in this group. Simon by name, he was a fanatic, a nationalist. The zealots were known for their open attacks on Roman soldiers in the streets of Jerusalem. They wanted to be free of Roman rule, and they were not afraid to use violence to accomplish that. And so these 12 men that Jesus picked out of the multitudes who followed him became his special servants, his special disciples, those called apostles. Now, of course, Judas is going to betray Jesus, as Gary alluded to during the preparation for the Lord's Supper. And he'll be replaced by Matthias, and later on, the apostle born out of due season, Saul of Tarsus, will be added to the number. And I'm not negating the efforts of those other two men, nor forgetting the betrayal of Judas, but it is principally these men, chosen by Jesus, who are going to turn the world upside down. Jesus began his personal ministry at about the age of 30 as an adult. And for really just about 3, maybe a little over 3 years, Jesus was with these men and prepared them for this awesome task of taking the gospel into all of the world, preaching it to every creature. We're not unfamiliar with the concept of on-the-job training or training for various jobs. And we also understand that the training usually varies relative to the difficulty or the danger of the work that's involved. People in the medical profession will go to school for years because of the importance of their work. They hold our health and even our lives, in many cases, in their hands. They need to be well trained and knowledgeable. People in the military profession, especially some of the elite groups, they train rigorously because of the special kinds of dangers that they will face and the kinds of demands that are made upon them in various circumstances. But it doesn't make any difference if you're a doctor or a lawyer or if you're in the military, or if you just go to work over at Burger King, they will train you for the job. And these 12 men, among other disciples who likewise were taught by Jesus, these men were trained over a period of 3 years. Let me ask you this question. if you were faced with that task of getting these 12 men ready to go into various places, to face opposition, to die perhaps for their faith and for the gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ, how would you train them? How would you prepare them for that kind of a task? What information would we impart to them to get them ready for that job? What skills would we suggest were necessary for them to be taught in order to be ready for the job? Jesus called some of the apostles in Matthew the 4th chapter in verse 19. They were fishing at the time, and He said, "Follow Me and I'll make you fishers of men." And that's what Jesus did over the next 3.5 years. He made them fishers of men. And our objective this morning is to look at the training of the 12, to talk about what it was that Jesus did to get these 12 men ready. Now I understand, hopefully you do, that we're just going to take a bird's eye view of this training. I was telling Joshua the other day as I was talking about this sermon, I said, what I'm going to talk about on Sunday morning is the four Gospels, which violates the rule that I've suggested to him, and that is at some point you probably need to narrow your field. And so all we're going to do is just kind of skim over some various points, that some emphases that you see in the Gospels that reflect the important things that Jesus conveyed in the training of these 12. But I don't want the lesson just to be academic. I mean, that's all interesting. What did Jesus do? How did He teach them? How did He train them? Etc. But what does it have to do with us? I think it has everything to do with us. I think sometimes we train the wrong way to be disciples. I think we miss some of the most important emphases that the Lord placed upon the training of the 12. And so as we look at how He trained them, it may suggest some things to us about what we ought to be training ourselves to be in order to be true disciples of the Lord. It is obvious, of course, that the Lord provided information to the apostles and, of course, many other disciples who followed Him about a variety of subjects. Jesus conveyed information about the nature of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes called the Magna Carta of the kingdom, as it talks about the kingdom disposition or the nature, the character of those who would be citizens of the kingdom. Jesus, from time to time, explained the real meaning of the Mosaic Law. For instance, He talked about the true significance of the Sabbath, something that had been lost as far as the Pharisees and the religious orthodox were concerned. They were all wrapped up in don't work, don't work, and they didn't understand the purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus tried to reveal that to His disciples as He confronted the Pharisees and others. He talked about the importance of the heart and obedience to God in contradiction to traditions of men which sought sometimes to go around the Word of God, and in fact reflected not true devotion of the heart but merely ritual. And so these kinds of things were conveyed to the apostles. The text says, even in one place in Mark 4, that Jesus spoke to the crowds always in parables, but He told His disciples the meaning of the parables. He would explain to them the things that He was teaching in these stories to the multitudes. But something else that is important and I think significant for our study is that Jesus promised His apostles that they would receive help from the Helper, from the Spirit of Truth, from the Holy Spirit. In the very same time period that we've just commemorated in the last day, the last evening of Jesus' life, He made some promises to His disciples. In John the 14th chapter, verse 26, He indicated that the Holy Spirit would come after He left, after He ascended to heaven, and would teach them all things. Likewise, in chapter 14, verse 26, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that He had taught them. There had been a lot of teaching apparently going on in the last 3.5 years. The apostles were not going to recall all of that, and certainly not perfectly so. And so the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance, would remind them of things that the Lord had told them. But furthermore, in John 16, verse 13, same context, same time period, same group, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Not just some truth, but all truth. And would even tell them things to come. Earlier in the training of the apostles, the Lord made the observation that when they were to appear before persecutors, before councils or kings or governors to give answer for their behavior, for their preaching the gospel. They were not to worry about what they had to say. The Holy Spirit would give them that very hour the words that they should speak. The reason I bring these passages up is because they suggest that these men were going to be reminded, guided, given the very things that they needed to teach. You might legitimately ask the question, why then would Jesus spend a lot of time giving them information during His ministry if in fact the Holy Spirit will then turn around and give it to them for free later on and bring to their remembrance even the things that they'd forgotten? Well, I guess an obvious answer to that question would be that Jesus is not looking simply at what they will convey to others, the information that they'll pass along to others, but He's also working on their characters, even as later on they would preach the gospel to turn others into new men in Jesus Christ, to make them likewise disciples of Jesus Christ. But this very fact of the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit was designed to do, to reveal the Word and to be this guidance for the apostles, makes me wonder if Jesus had some other lessons in mind that may have been more important than just the various information that was conveyed about these topics we looked at in just a moment ago. Nature of the kingdom, significance of the old law, the meanings of the parables. I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus taught these men other important lessons. Lessons that focused on their attitudes and their character rather than just simply the impartation of information. Now please understand, I understand it's very difficult to make a clear and definitive distinction between attitude and information because they depend upon each other. But I want you to understand that Jesus taught these men some things that were peculiar to being disciples. Given a task to take the gospel to all the world, to train these men to be the kind of disciples that in fact we likewise need to be. The points I want to talk about this morning are on the screen. We're just going to work through them one by one. The first one is the importance of humility. The apostles seem to be concerned at times about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They even ask Jesus that on one occasion, Matthew the 18th chapter. They come to Him in verse 1 and say, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to Himself, set him in the midst of them and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore," now here's the point, "whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus used a little child to teach these disciples that what they needed to do was stop trying to be the greatest in the kingdom in terms of grabbing honor and position, and instead what they needed to do was be humble like a child and serve one another. This happened a little bit earlier than Luke chapter 22. As the disciples are traveling, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I thought we had solved that issue. But the fact of the matter is, the apostles were prone, it seems, to want to grab credit, to grab position and honor. The mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus and said, "Would you grant that my sons may sit on either side of you, one on the left and one on the right?" Jesus says, "That's not mine to give." And the other 10 were upset at the request of the two, and I'm convinced because the two beat them to Jesus with the request. The necessary importance of humility. Service to others usually depends upon proper humility. I was beginning to wonder, and when Gary was talking before the Lord's Supper, if he hadn't stolen my sermon outline. Because I likewise would like to mention that in the Last Supper, in John 13, Jesus took a basin of water and girded Himself and a towel, and He washed the disciples' feet. And they were puzzled about that. In fact, the impetuous Peter said, "Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you're not with me. Then wash all of me." "No, just your feet." Don't you just love the conversations of the Lord with Peter? "Do you understand what I'm doing?" He asked them. "I'm your master," and yet I'm washing your feet. That was the job of a servant. He was teaching them service, but humility precedes service. It's the foundation of service. Jesus taught these disciples, these apostles, the importance of love toward one another. In fact, he said a very startling thing in John 13, verses 34 and 35. If you are going to try to identify what is the defining characteristic of a Christian, of a disciple of Jesus Christ, what would you define? What would you identify as the mark that sets us away from everybody else? Jesus says it's when we love one another. And it's a travesty when we don't have that love for one another. It says we're not really disciples. Look at what Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why is that? Because I've loved you. Love had already been exemplified by Jesus toward his apostles. When you love one another, you are doing what the Master did. You show yourselves then to be disciples, is what he's saying. So Jesus taught these men who at times were disputing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest. What they ought to be doing is loving one another. That's how the world would know. Two of these disciples were nicknamed by the Lord Swords, Sons of Thunder. Because their disposition apparently was pretty fiery. On one occasion, they were ready to call down fire from heaven if God would permit, if the Lord would permit, and just fry a village in Samaria. The Lord said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Sons of thunder. One of them became whom we know as the apostle of love. As we read the general epistles of John and see the emphasis that he places there upon love for one another. Jesus taught his apostles the worth of all others. Jews in the first century, and I'm pretty certain these apostles included, Jews had a very narrow vision about who it was that was worth anything. And it pretty much boiled down to the fact that if you're outside the Jewish nation, you really didn't have much worth. And in fact, even inside the Jewish nation, there were people who were not worthy of contact. There are people you didn't touch, people you didn't have any contact with, people who were not worthy of salvation. Tax collectors were among that group. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose a tax collector to be one of his 12? Is there not an object lesson there? And even on the calling, on the occasion of the calling of Levi, as he's called, Matthew, we more commonly know him as, even upon his calling, the Lord went and ate at a supper where there were lots of tax collectors in the house of Matthew. In fact, he was criticized by the Pharisees for that. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On another occasion, Jesus ate in the house of a Pharisee, and a woman who was a sinner came in, and she was weeping. Obviously recognized her sin, and she washes the hair, the feet of Jesus with her tears, and then wipes his feet with her hair. And the Pharisees, very critical of this, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. Jesus wanted his apostles to know. These men who are going to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that even tax collectors and sinners are beloved. Luke 15 is the chapter of lost things. But don't get lost from the context. Because at the beginning of that chapter, what we find out is that the tax collectors and the sinners, they flock to hear Jesus teach. And that's what made the Pharisees critical of Jesus, and that's what prompted the three parables of lost things, lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. Jesus taught his apostles the worth of all others. He taught them to focus on the spiritual rather than the material. There is a story told in Matthew, the 19th chapter, of a rich man who came to Jesus. Apparently a man of some character, a man of some religious devotion. A rich man. He is even identified as a ruler in one account. And he comes to Jesus and he asks the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He has the right interest. And he's asking the right person. But he doesn't like the answer. And so he goes away sorrowful. He had a lot of riches. He didn't want to let them go. And Jesus made the comment to his disciples afterward about how difficult it is for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they are amazed, astonished. If the rich man can't get in, then what hope is there for most of us? If you'll pardon the paraphrase. You see, what they were doing is they were looking at the material. And as far as they were concerned, when a man had a lot of riches, if he was blessed physically, what that meant was that God was pleased with him. But what the apostles needed to do was to focus on spiritual things, to see the spiritual value of things as opposed to the physical appearance. And Jesus taught them that lesson through this particular story, I hope. He taught them the necessity of sacrifice, not just the apostles, but all the disciples. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Point number one is that Jesus and our relationship to him is primary, or it doesn't exist. It's either first, or there is no discipleship relationship. I don't know how you can slice that verse any other way. That's what it's saying. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If we're not willing to die to self and live to Jesus, then we can't be disciples. Jesus said it's going to be sacrifice. You need to understand that. He said that not just to the apostles, obviously, but to others. But he taught them the necessity of sacrifice, self-sacrifice in the accomplishing of their work. And finally, he taught them to expect opposition. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17, prior to the Great Commission, he sends them out on a limited commission. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shouldn't be surprised, he continues on in chapter 10, if they're going to accuse the master of casting out demons by Beelzebub, will they do any less to the disciples? If they oppose the Lord, will his servants escape? And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is saying you need to persevere. Expect that there will be difficulties. And sometimes they'll come at the hands of men who will hate you and who will attempt to kill you. But do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so there are six things that at least to me stood out that the Lord was attempting to teach his apostles. And they're not just matters of information, the organization of the church, qualifications of elders, the question of the plan of obedience. They are principles that are involved or crucial to these men doing their job to preach the gospel into all the world. But there was something else he taught them that I think is interesting. Jesus recognized the urgency of his mission. On one occasion in John the 9th chapter verse 4, disciples are questioning why a man was born blind. Jesus makes the observation that it was so that the works of God, the power of God, could be manifested. And he said, in fact, that he needed to work the works of his Father while it was day. The night comes when no man can work. Jesus was saying, my time is limited. There's an urgency to my mission. And Jesus worked to impress the apostles with both the urgency and the scope of their mission. He noted on a couple of occasions the urgency of their mission by comparing it to a harvest. He said in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 37 and 38, that the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers were few. And he made the observation in John 4, verses 31 and 35 on the screen, 31 through 35. That typically the apostles would say, well, now there's four months until harvest. Jesus, looking out at the multitude, says, listen, the harvest is already white. It's ready. It's time to work and to reap, to teach people, and to reap souls for God. No need to wait for the harvest. Now these 12 men went out after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And they turned the world upside down. The Apostle Paul in the book to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 23 could say that in his time the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now that isn't by accident. And I understand in the book of Acts we seem to focus more in the second half on the Apostle Paul, and we're left wondering what the other apostles were doing. They were going to various places and they were preaching the gospel, and apparently all of them, with the exception of John, lost their lives in that work. They were men, common men, fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, who were transformed by the training of Jesus into true disciples. The Gospels obviously do not contain everything that Jesus did or even taught His disciples. In fact, the Apostle John, in writing his Gospel, in the very end of that Gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 30, he makes that observation, that he had selected certain things, even as the other Gospel writers had done the same thing. They pointed out certain things, but it's not an all-inclusive record of everything that was done with the apostles or everything that Jesus did. But you know, it's interesting, the things that the Gospels do not record about the training of the 12. Have you thought about that? The apostles were not trained rhetoricians. They were not professional speakers, but Jesus didn't put them through speaker training. At least I couldn't find it. As far as the Gospels record, the apostles never went to any kind of church growth conferences. They didn't seem to be formally schooled in some sort of church growth strategies. Have you ever thought about that? People who would turn the world upside down and go everywhere preaching the gospel, establishing churches in various lands, and not a word about church growth strategies, as we hear about today in the religious world. No formal training, apparently, in rhetoric or oratory. Well, they had an advantage, didn't they? The Holy Spirit would guide them and would even provide for them in the hour, in the moment of need, the things that they were going to speak. Now, I understand that is an advantage, but I wonder if maybe we place too much emphasis on knowledge. I have said to virtually, well, I'm sure I've said to every preacher who's come here to work with me in terms of the training program, I've said to them, you can't teach what you don't know. You need to be willing to study, or you're not going to have anything relevant, important to convey to others. So we have to study. And we have an advantage that the apostles did not have. We have the written Word of God. We don't have it in little pieces, as the Holy Spirit might reveal to the Apostle Paul on one occasion and to Matthew on another occasion. I've got the whole revelation revealed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit, and it's at my disposal. Knowledge is important. But on the other hand, lots of knowledge which never finds its way to the sinner is really of no value. And so I find it not surprising that the Lord did more than simply teach the apostles a lot of facts or a lot of information conveyed to them about religious topics. The best and the smoothest presentation is of no avail if it's never used, if it's not heard. All I'm saying is that there needs to be, that we need to have the characteristics, the qualities that will cause us to make knowledge with opportunity and to use what we do know in a way that will benefit others and bring them to Jesus Christ. We also have an enormous task. We also must take the gospel into all the world, even as Gary spoke about, once again stealing my outline, before the Lord's Supper. But he made a good point. And there are a lot of places where the gospel's not very well known, where it's not being preached very fervently or widely. And I would suggest to you that the very same things that were important in the apostles' training are critical for us as disciples as well. It is important that we know the book, and I'm afraid we don't know it as well as we should sometimes. But there are other things that are also likewise important. For instance, we need to understand the importance of humility as the foundation for service. We need to have love for one another, or we'll tear each other apart and we can't accomplish our mission to take the gospel out into the community when the community knows that we fight like cats and dogs. We need to understand that all people are worthy of the gospel and stop deciding where the seed can fall. Spread it everywhere. We need to focus on the spiritual rather than on the material. We need to have the ability to judge things for their spiritual value rather than their material value. And that goes for our work. We need to understand what actually is accomplishing our mission and what's just so much machinery. What's just so much camouflage. And like the apostles, we need to be willing to take up a cross, to deny ourselves, to subjugate our own will to the will of the Father. And I believe we also need to recognize that there's going to be opposition. That there are those who will not accept the gospel, who hate what we stand for. We're seeing them in our own country. They're becoming more and more vocal and more powerful. As they try to suppress any mention of God, any kind of dedication or devotion in a public forum to moral principles, they hate what we stand for. They're afraid of us in some ways. And they will oppose us and continue to oppose us. And you and I need to understand that and be ready for that to persevere. Here's the bottom line. Jesus didn't train the apostles to be professional speakers or professional students. He trained them to be disciples. What we're talking about is discipleship. And it is just as valid for us, these qualities of true discipleship, as it was for the 12. And I would just beg of you that you would measure yourself against these principles, against these training items, even as I have myself done. In a little over 3 years, Jesus took 12 average men and He made them into fishers of men. That's really what we need to be. I think we need to follow the same training regimen that the Lord followed. And emphasize these kinds of things in addition to the teaching that we do in terms of understanding facts and principles about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But being a disciple is so much more than just simply knowing. Although Jesus taught these men extensively about the kingdom, ultimately their training was about discipleship. And He trained them to be men who would go and follow the Master wherever the path led. And my question to you this morning is, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? You have to take up a cross. You have to be willing to sacrifice self. Put to death the old man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind in the new man. Become a new creature in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You've heard the gospel. How will you respond to it? Jesus, on several occasions, and particularly in the book of Revelation, He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Do you have ears to hear? Do you have the will to obey? If you know the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will you be His disciple? Will you set aside all of your own think-sos and desires and your own purposes in life, your own goals, and let the will of God be your goal? And you need to, having repented of your sins, you need to confess Him as your Savior, as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We go into the water as dead sinners. We rise out of the waters of baptism. Not cleansed by water, but washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. To walk as new creatures, alive to God. Disciples of Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning. Or perhaps you need to rededicate yourself. If it's a public matter that others need to know about, then we'll assist you in that. Or perhaps it's something between you and God and you need to take care of that in prayer. But the invitation is extended to you. And if you need to respond, we stand to invite you and encourage you. Come to the front, even as we sing, and we'll assist you.